John chapter 15, chapter 5 rather, in verse 18. For this reason the Jews tried all the harder to kill him, for not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. It is this assertion of the equality of Jesus with God that really leads to his execution in some time down the track. From here on in, they are seeking to kill him because he makes himself equal with God. Equality or egalitarianism is something very deep in our psyche. It is the very nature of what we think of as bodies being fair and of our whole democratic system. And yet when we talk about equality, we rarely define accurately what we mean by it. It's one of those terms that everybody agrees upon, but nobody's quite sure what it means. It's a little bit like the word freedom. Everyone knows what it is, or rather what it's not. It's a little hard to be sure what it is. Recently I was in some debates where I listened to people talking. I wasn't debating, I was just listening to people talking about equality, and it was used any number of times, it was appealed to any number of times, but nearly every occasion, as far as I could understand, it was misused, misapplied, or misunderstood. For example, equality is not the same as identity. Equality is not the same as sameness. 2 + 3 = 5. But 2 and 3 are not the same thing as 5. 2 apples, 3 oranges = 5 pieces of fruit. The fact that they are equal is no indication of sameness. Remember the American Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, and among them are these life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. A great statement of Christianized Enlightenment thinking. Christianized, you'll see, because it still presumes that people are created. Enlightenment, because the aims and goals of life lie in happiness and the liberty and life and so on. But notice how they are created. They're created equal, but they're not, are they? When you are born, some are tall, some are shorter, some are fatter, some are into a wealthy family, some into a poor family, some into a country, into a state where they can enjoy freedoms that others couldn't at that time. Some were born into slavery and some were born. That it's not as self-evident as it seems, because what is being asserted here is not a description, but an assertion. It's not an assertion about bodies, but it's an assertion about legal status. It's not an assertion about treatment even, because given that everybody is created equal, therefore we should discriminate in favour of some people and effectively against others. For example, we should discriminate in favour of those who are blind or discriminate in favour of those who are deaf because everybody is created equal. What equality means is not quite so apparent once you start thinking through the issues of equality. What did Jesus mean by making himself equal with God? It's part of the irony of John's gospel that his enemies see that he is making himself equal with God. They don't understand. They don't believe it. They don't understand in what way he is equal to God. They don't understand why he would do such a thing, really, but they see it. That is, Jesus is not making himself another God, a second God, a competing equal God with God, but rather he is declaring himself to work as his Father works, and therefore, it would seem, making himself equal with God. And so by posing the issue of equality with God, we and they are faced with the same real issue. What do you make of Jesus? Who was Jesus? Where does he fit into the grand schema of the universe or above the universe? So the issue is not that he healed a lame man. He healed a lame man, but he healed lots of people who were paralyzed and sick. Nor was the issue really that he did it on the Sabbath, but that he makes the claims that go beyond our normal categories. See, for the Jew, the world was viewed like this. There is God and there are humans. And there is a very clear mark between the two. Humans are on one side of the fence, God on the other. God creates, humans don't. Humans are created, God is not created. God is eternal, humans live in a mortal life here. God is all-powerful, humans are under his power. There is a clear distinction between God and humans. There's only one God, and yet there are many, many humans whom he has created. There are other creatures that sometimes we don't know where to put in terms of the line. That is, the angels and the spirits, they are supernatural, they are above and beyond this world, and so are like God, and yet they also are creatures, like humans. They are certainly not in any way equal with God. You couldn't put them above that line, somewhere up here, equal to God. That would be terrible blasphemy, because then there'd be more than one God. Even to have them there is fairly dangerous, and the worship of angels and spiritual beings was something that the Old Testament is against, because they are part of the created world. They've got to be under the line where the humans are in creation. And yet, they're not humans. And in some part of the Bible, they're even seen to be servants that have come to serve humans and so really should be down there. Where you fit the angels and the angelic spirits, that's a problem. But yet, within the Bible, it is quite clear there is only one God. And humans are not God. And yet Jesus is making himself above the line by his claims that are here in chapter 5. And thus the persecution of Jesus that is there in verse 16 because he heals on the Sabbath turns in verse 18 into something far stronger. They actually not just persecuting him, they're seeking now to kill him because he makes himself equal with God. And breaking the Sabbath was sufficiently serious reason for persecution. You see, the Jews had stood firmly against the culture of their day. For several centuries they had stood firmly on a couple of things. Monotheism, that there is only one God, and that Saturday was the day of the Sabbath, the day when you celebrate being looking forward to God's day, and so every Saturday you down tools. And their monotheism and their Saturday Sabbatarianism was central to their distinctiveness. And here was a Jew, a Jewish leader, a Jewish rabbi, healing on the Sabbath. The miracle that Jesus performs here, the healing, is a very strange one as healings go. Strange because it has nothing to do with the feast that is mentioned at the beginning. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. But what that feast was and how it relates to the Sabbath, so the healing, is made nothing of. He chooses one person from amongst all those who are sick there in Jerusalem around the pool, and he chooses this one person who doesn't choose him. He doesn't call out to Jesus for help. Jesus chooses him. And he asks the most strange and bizarre question of the man in verse 6, "Do you want to get well?" Which is, you would have thought, fairly obvious the man did. And then the man discusses this odd practice of people getting down into the waters whenever they were troubled and his inability to get there in verse 7. And Jesus heals the man, but notice the man expresses no faith in Jesus. In fact, the man doesn't even know who Jesus is. Even after the event, he doesn't know who Jesus is. Jesus has to introduce himself later. Furthermore, the man is not a particularly pleasant man. He blames Jesus for the fact that he's walking around carrying a mat in verse 11. And then when he finds out who Jesus is, he, to put it in the Australian vernacular, dobbs Jesus into the authorities. In verse 14, you'll notice that Jesus sees the man and says, "Make sure you sin no more or something worse will happen to you, worse than being paralyzed for 38 years. It is a strange parable. It's a strange miracle, isn't it? It's not like the other miracles. It's not a demonstration that if you have faith in Jesus, you'll be saved. The man doesn't have faith in Jesus and is saved. Saved for what? Saved to be an enemy of Jesus. It all seems bizarre. There is an interesting historical note about it, though, that I just draw your attention slightly off the topic, but nonetheless, it only comes up once in a blue moon. Matthew Arnold, a critic and poet and the rest that you know, he wrote in 1875 that when St. John wants a name for a locality, he takes the first village that comes into his remembrance without troubling himself whether it suits or no. It was common in the 19th century to disparage the New Testament, and has been common ever since, I'm sorry to say that it's all a matter of myth, it's all just made up, legends, and when they didn't know where an event happened, they have this story of a healing. They just make up places. This was particularly said of this particular event because there was no pool that anybody knew about or that was referred to. However, in 1878, about 3 years after Matthew Arnold said that, there was a century-long question mark over the accuracy of this pool, but the pool had never been located, and all this dramatically exchanged when an excavation started in 1878 on the site about 100 yards north of the temple and completed in 1931-32. What remains today is enough to show that the porticos ran around the edge of the pool and across the gangway in the middle, because it was a double pool, so that there are actually five porticos in a pool in Jerusalem just 100 yards north of the temple. But of course, back in 1875, we didn't have it. By 1931-32, we do have it. Over and again, people have disparaged the historical trustworthiness of the scriptures, only to find in subsequent archaeological discoveries that they are consistent with what we can know. As if to make assurance doubly sure, the decipherment of the copper scroll from the Qumran has independently confirmed the existence of the double pool in Jerusalem. Here it is being described, you see. This pool, this imaginary story was made up, actually existed. And we're not dealing with imaginary stories, we're dealing with people who were there at the time. And the miracle, great as the healing miracle is not actually what the event is about. Look at verse 16. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the actual miracle that would be a gobstopper for you and me, because it was pretty impressive, a man lies around for 38 years, his muscles have atrophied so much that if you could actually get him up walking, it would take months and months of physiotherapy, let alone to be carrying your bag home, carrying his mat home. I mean, this is an incredible miracle. We would really say, hey, hang on, what was all this about? John's gospel is almost disinterested in it. The interesting thing about the miracle is it happened on the Sabbath. And it wasn't this miracle that is interesting, because you'll see it was these things were happening on the Sabbath. Jesus was engaged in activities that seemed to break the Sabbath laws of his time. And the answer that Jesus gives in verse 17, an answer when he hasn't been asked a question actually, the answer that Jesus gives is the argument from God's Sabbath. See, Jesus could have defended himself on lots of grounds. He could have said that the best thing to do on the Sabbath is good, and I was doing good to this man. Or he could have defended himself on the grounds that the Sabbath was made for man, not man made for the Sabbath. Or he could have made the argument that he, the Son of Man, was the Lord of the Sabbath. All those arguments you'll find in chapter 2 and 3 of Mark's Gospel, but Jesus doesn't use any of those arguments. What Jesus does is he uses the argument here in chapter 5:17 of God and God's Sabbath. That is, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. It's the argument from God's Sabbath. Does God have to keep his own Sabbath laws? I'm getting ringing in my ears. Are you guys getting ringing in your ears too? And who's going to come and help sort that out? That'd be a good thing. Good. Thank you, George. Does God have to keep his own Sabbath? Now, we know it was a first century Jewish question. You see, God rested from all his labour on the seventh day of creation. But resting from his labour of creation doesn't mean resting altogether. For if he rested altogether, thank you, then the whole creation would collapse. It's one thing to make it, but it's God who keeps it going. And furthermore, if he rested every seventh day, then evil would reign every seventh day. So what does God do? How does God keep working? At the end of the first century, we have a discussion between Rabbi Gamaliel II, Rabbi Joshua, Rabbi Azariah, and Rabbi Akiba. And they discuss the very issue of whether God could or could not, did or did not work on the Sabbath, and if he did, whether that would break the law. And they concluded that you would break the law if you carried anything outside your own home, but God was incapable of carrying anything outside his own home because the whole universe was his home, and therefore he couldn't break the law by carrying anything. Furthermore, it was impossible to break the law of carrying something greater than your own stature if you're God, because there is no weight greater than God's stature. And so with many other Pharisaic discussions, they work out that God doesn't break the law. Now, I'm not interested in the Pharisaic answers, which I think are fairly ludicrous, but with the fact that in the first century, we know from outside the scriptures that the issue of God working on the Sabbath wasn't a point of discussion, a point of concern. And Jesus' answer is much simpler. It accepts that God does work on the Sabbath, and it challenges the Sabbath law as applying to God in the same way as applying to man. That is, God is above the law at this point. But in so challenging the applicability of the law to God, he aligns himself with God. For he says, "My Father is always at work, and so am I." That is why the phrase "my Father" became so objectionable to them, because he was placing himself above the line of humanity to see God the Father as his Father. And so calling God "my Father" was to make himself equal with God. He was moving from Sabbath breaking to blasphemy. And the Jews were right in hearing how much he was implying. Now, verses 19 to 30 of our chapter before us qualify what is meant by equality with God. And you'll notice throughout it, it is as a son to a father that Jesus is speaking. I pick up verse 19. Jesus gave them this answer: "I tell you the truth, the son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his father doing, because whatever the father does, the son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." I have a son. My son is equally human to me. But my son is not my equal. I am his father. He is my son. I am to provide and protect and to teach and to discipline. He is to honour and to inherit and to learn and to submit. We have a relationship of father and son, equally human, but different. The son is not independent of the father, verse 19, which is recapitulated in verse 30. "I tell you the truth, the son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his father doing." Or again in verse 30, it's much the same. "I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, because I don't seek to please myself, but him." You can have two equal and independent neighbours. But this is not two equal and independent neighbours. This is the father and the son. The son does nothing by himself. He does what he sees. But the son does whatever he sees. That is, he does all that the father does. So in his dependence, he is equal, because he does not do some of what he sees, he does whatever he sees. For from verse 20 you'll see, the son has been given a revelation by his father. The father loves the son and has shown him everything that he does. Because the Father loves the Son, the Father reveals everything to the Son. And therefore, if you see the Son, you will see the Father. Back in chapter 1, which we looked at in first semester, we saw there that God's glory was revealed in the Son. We beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. chapter 14, which we will go on to in due time, Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I am the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, he said. No one can come to the Father except through me. One of the disciples said, well, then show us the Father. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. For Jesus comes to do whatever the Father has shown him. And the Father shows him all things because the Father loves the Son. And if you're impressed by the things he's done so far, he says, don't be impressed, I'm going to show you even greater things. Verse 20, second half, yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he pleases. For the Father raised the dead, the Father gives life. Therefore the Son will do as his Father does. The Son will give life to whomever. Notice that verse 21 explains verse 20, the introductory word for, because greater things that are being spoken of here are the resurrection and the life. That's picked up in verses 24 to 30, where it speaks about those who believe in Jesus will move from death to life, verse 24. Those who hear the Son will move to life, verse 25. That the Son has life in himself, intrinsically within himself, and therefore he becomes the resurrection and the life in verse 28. But by talking of resurrection, it leads us to the next aspect of the equality of the Son. That is, the Son is the one who judges. For you and I, the word resurrection, if it means anything, means coming back to life from the dead. And so we can believe in our resurrection, that is, we will rise from the dead. We can believe in Jesus' resurrection, that is, he came out of the tomb back to life again. But within the Bible, the word resurrection basically means the judgment at the end of the world, where not just you or Jesus come back to life, but all people will come to life again for judgment. Some will come to life in order to be banished off into eternal death. Some will come to life in order to live on for eternity. But in the last day, all will be raised. And Jesus in chapter 11 of John's Gospel is going to say that he is that resurrection and life. But you see something of it in verses 24 to 30, where he talks about the time of coming. Verse 25, I tell the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him the authority to judge. See how you move from resurrection to judgment? Because he's not only the Son of God, but also the Son of Man. Daniel chapter 7 tells us that the judgment is to be given to one who is the Son of Man. And so the Son of God is the Son of Man who is going to judge the world. And he's going to give some eternal life and some eternal condemnation. By himself, Jesus cannot judge at all, but he has been given all judgment. In fact, the Father is not going to judge, verse 22, but he's entrusted all judgment to the Son, so that as you treat the Son of God, so you are treating the Father who sent him. If you reject the Son, you reject the Father. If you accept the Son, you're accepting the Father. Thus, Jesus clearly places himself above the line of humanity where God the Father is. For there the Son of God is. He is now with the Father. So, maybe put it that way would be a better way of putting it. It is God the Father and the Son. But because he is God the Son, who has been given the right to judge, then he is actually also the Son of Man. And so the Son of Man is above humanity, the one who is going to rule the world of mankind. But somehow, this one, who is equal with God in that he gives life, in that he has life within himself, in that he is the one who is going to judge the world, is the Son of Man. And so humanity is going to rise up above the line through this one who is going to die and rise again. Now, we don't know in John chapter 5 how it's going to happen. He's not discussing here about his death for the sins of the world, which would pay for the sins of the world, and his resurrection into the new life. He's just telling you it's going to happen. That he is like his Father. He has always worked. And therefore, he is making himself equal with God. Not as a second God, because he comes as Father and Son. Not independently of God, he comes as the Son of the Father. Not as if he is not a man, he is the man. He is the Son of Man who's going to judge the world. Because like God, he gives life. And life to the dead is what he is able to do. So indeed, Jesus accepts the charge that he is making himself equal with God, though he works at defining the character, the way in which he is equal with God, the nature of his equality with God, which is all caught up in the giving of life and of resurrection and of judgment. But come back to that verse, verse 18, that I started with, and notice how it says, "For this reason the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." For there are two charges against Jesus here, really. One is the charge of making himself equal with God, but the other is that he makes himself equal with God. Not God is making him equal with God. It's not that he is equal with God, but there is a certain arrogance about the person who makes himself equal with God. And verses 31 to the end of the chapter, down to 47, actually answers the challenge of making himself equal with God. "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid," he says, verse 31. "There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burnt and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the very work the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you, and I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you'll accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" So it's a discussion about testimony, about whether Jesus is making himself equal with God, whether Jesus was like Adam. See, Adam tried to establish himself to be like God. For if you remember, the fruit that he ate was not an apple. It was the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he was trying to become like God, knowing good and evil. It was a revolution. It was a rebellion against God. Was Jesus like Adam, seeking to make himself like God? Jesus says no. "If I have my own testimony, I'm testifying about myself, it's not a valid testimony." No, it's not self-testimony that we're talking of, verse 31. It's got to be God's testimony. It's got to be others' testimony. And God's testimony he has. The Father's direction is what is leading him on. He is the Father of the Son. He is the Son of the Father who has come to do the Father's will. And so verses 31 to 47 makes it quite clear that it is God's testimony that he's speaking of. And Jesus knows it's true. He knows God's testimony. There is another verse 32. Verse 37, "The Father who sent me," he is speaking of. And this must be Jesus' testimony, lest he is a fraud or a madman. But the problem is, how would we know? A man comes into campus Bible study and says, "I am sent by the Father. I am his Son. I have come to do his will." How do you know? How can you evaluate whether that's true or not? One of our optometry students some years ago now sat in the front of a bus. A man came up, sat down next to him. There was no one else in the bus, but sat right in the seat next to him and said, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" And the man said, "Yes." And he says, I knew you were. God has a message for you. Here is a plane ticket. Gave him an envelope with a plane ticket in it. God wants you to convert England. Open it up, there's a plane ticket to England. Now, what would you do? How do you handle a claim like this, you see? Is the man mad? Is he a fraud? Is it a con? See, here is a man called Jesus who's come into Palestine saying, my father sent me. I have come to do his will. He works on the Sabbath and I work on the Sabbath, and therefore your rules are not actually applicable at this point because I'm doing my father's work. So, who is this man who makes himself equal with God? Now, if Jesus did not have the testimony from God himself, then Jesus was a liar, wasn't he? But if Jesus does have the testimony within himself, he does not need anybody else's testimony. He's not making himself God or equal with God. God the Father is declaring him to be equal with God, but he's not declaring so you and I can hear, only so Jesus can hear. And so, how would we know? So verse 33, Jesus speaks of another testimony, the testimony of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was there before Jesus. John was outside of Jesus. John was not Jesus, but John bore testimony to Jesus. Not for Jesus' sake. Jesus didn't need John to tell him. Jesus had his Father telling him. But John was there for our sake, so that we would know and not be reliant upon Jesus' subjective internal testimony, for there is an external testimony, the great prophet of the first century, John the Baptist, who was a lamp that people looked to. They walked in his light for a little while, all agreed he was a great prophet of Israel, and he pointed to Jesus. He was the one who said that Jesus was the one who is the Son of God. He was the one who said that Jesus came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. John pointed to Jesus. And we know of John, not only from within John the Baptist we know of, not only from within the Gospels, but we know from outside the Bible as well. The first century Jewish historian who wrote towards the end of the century, the end of the first century, Josephus, records about John the Baptist quite incidentally. Just assuming that John the Baptist would be a fairly well-known character because he was part of history, he records how he was beheaded because he attacked Herod Antipas over Herod Antipas's adulteries and incest and the like, and therefore was killed. Because that's what happened. Everybody knew about John the Baptist, and John the Baptist's teaching was that Jesus was the Messiah. And so Jesus has a testimony outside himself, the testimony of the great prophet of the day. But there's another external testimony Jesus points to, his own works. The works Jesus did testify that the Father sent him. How? Well, not because they're self-explanatory. That's one of the great tricks to you and I have to face. A work, an activity, is generally not self-explanatory. He turned water into wine. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that he can turn water into wine. That's what it tells us, doesn't it? Unless you notice that the water was the ceremonial water of the Jewish rituals. And unless you understand that the wine he talks about coming, bringing a new spirit, unless you see the place of the bridegroom and the like. You see, he heals a lame man. What does it mean? That he's got power to heal lame men? Well, that's very impressive, but so, where does the power come from? What does it mean? And Jesus is pointing to the Sabbath. So that's what it's about. The explanation is critical. If you do not know the character of God, if you do not know the plan of God, if you do not know the purposes of God, then you will not see God in the activities of Jesus. I was in Narita Airport some years ago in Tokyo, waiting between planes, and I was wandering around in that jet-lag state of delusion, and there was this thing, this picture, moving picture. And I watched it for 10 minutes to try and understand what it was about. On the grounds that a picture is worth 1,000 words, I would be able to work out a lot from this. But you see, pictures are not worth 1,000 words. That's a fib that photographers have given us for years. Because this was a picture of an egg that kept on opening and closing like this. And every time it opened, a flower in the middle of the bottom of the egg came and it opened out. And so up went the top shell and this flower opened up. And there were two human kind of creatures on either side, their faces there, and they were looking at the egg going up and down. Every time the egg went up, their eyebrows and their eyes opened and their mouths opened. So up went the egg and... 10 minutes I watched that. And to this day I still have not the faintest clue what it's about. There was some writing underneath it, but it was in Japanese and I don't read Japanese. If I'd been able to read one word, I could have possibly worked it out. But without a word, a picture's not worth a word. A picture is meaningless without its context. Pictures are not all that wonderful. Jesus does miracles, but miracles don't mean anything. The devil can do miracles. False prophets can do miracles. It's the words that go with them that make sense of it. The whole Old Testament tells us what God is like. The whole Old Testament and the prophets of Israel told us what God was coming to do. Now Jesus comes and does those things. If you have your Old Testament glasses on, you will see the activities of Jesus and say, that is the Messiah. He was the one sent from the Father. But if you don't put your Old Testament glasses on, you won't see it. If you do not know God, even reading the Old Testament won't help you, says Jesus here. Because Moses' testimony is given, but you see, they don't want Moses' testimony. And here is the great trap and trick for us friends sitting here, campus Bible study, middle of the week. We're studying the Bible like they were studying the Bible. Look at the terrible challenge down there in verse 39, 40. You diligently study the scriptures because you think by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, but you do refuse to come to me. Why? If they've got the testimony of Moses, why will they not come to the one Moses points to? And he says, because you love the praise of men rather than the praise of God. The scriptures clearly point to Jesus. But if you're not interested in God, you will not find Jesus in the scriptures. If you're interested in what other people think of you rather than what God thinks of you, you will not find Jesus in the scriptures. There actually has to be a transformation of our hearts that says, I want whatever God says, irrespective of my family, my home, my background, my contemporaries, the society around about me, my best friend. I want what God wants. Only then will I read the scriptures and come to know God. And only when I come to know God will I recognize his Son. You see, if you're a committed Jew, utterly opposed to this Galilean Messiah, you would know that to accept this Messiah will mean that you're going to be excluded from the Jewish community. If you're afraid of being excluded from the Jewish community, then you will not read the scriptures in a way that will know God. It's the same with anything, friends. You're committed as a Greek Orthodox, you're committed as a Roman Catholic, you're committed as an Anglican, you're committed... If you really are concerned about your religious background, if you're a Muslim and says, well, look, I don't care what's there. I mean, I'm going to be a Muslim. I'm happy to find out more, but I'm going to be a Muslim. You will never know God. The only person who will know God is the person who says, I want to be God's person over and above anything. If you want to be God's person over and above everything, when you read the scriptures, Moses testifies to Jesus and you will recognize him. But there's got to be that change in your heart, hasn't there? To want what God wants, irrespective of people and their opinion of you. So let's conclude with the overview of chapter 5, you see. Once again, Jesus has come superseding the old with the new when he talks about the Sabbath. See, the old Sabbath was all about rules and regulations, such that they complain about a man who's healed and carrying his bed home. Hey, you shouldn't be carrying that bed, wrong day of the week. You should lie there for another 24 hours and then tomorrow get up and carry it home. Total absurdity. 38 years the man has lain there. And they want to quibble with him as to which day of the week he's carrying his bed home. It is inhuman, that kind of legalism that was involved. Here there is a new freedom to heal and to save because this is the day of the Lord. The day of salvation is the day of the Lord. That is the true Sabbath day. And the Sabbath day, as always, was the day of the new age of giving life and of resurrection. Each time you took a day off in the Sabbath, you were looking forward to the day of resurrection. Well, Jesus comes bringing the day of resurrection. He comes bringing the day of giving life, of raising the dead. That's what he comes to do. And those who hear his word and believe in his word will be raised to eternal life. And those who hear his word and reject his word will be raised to condemnation. We hear the voice, the word, which gives new life. That is what we hear. But notice those who reject. For many still reject that word. And you see there in verse 41 why? Because they don't actually want the love of God. They don't have the love of God. Verse 44, they don't want the love of God. They don't want the honour of God. They want the honour and praise of humans. To be a Christian may well require you turning your back on all your human friends because you are concerned about God. The promise of God is simple. If you seek, you'll find. If you knock, it'll be opened. If you ask, it'll be given. But you must seek God. You must knock for God. You must ask for God. Not God and popularity, God and my friends, God and my family, God and my culture, God and my religion, God. It must be God and God alone. But if it is God alone, God the Father, you will meet his Son. So, what of you? Look at the outline. And on the back of the outline, you'll see there advertisements about our coming week and the rooms and things like that. But also on the side of it, apart from the rip-off, which you can start tearing off and getting ready to fill out, there is in the box there a prayer. And it's the kind of prayer that people would pray to become a Christian. For it indicates our rebelliousness against God in the first paragraph and the need for forgiveness. It thanks God for sending the Son, his Son, into the world to die that we might be forgiven and to rise to give us new life. And it asks God for that forgiveness, but notice it's not just for that forgiveness, for that change that Jesus would be our ruler. If Jesus has come to die and rise, to come so as to give new life in the judgment, then Jesus is the judge. If Jesus is the judge, then he must be your ruler. That is why that is the kind of prayer you'd need to pray to become a Christian. On the outline, you'll see on this little stare-off slip, there's room for questions, comments on the back, and I thank you for them when I get it. But notice on the front, there are a couple of boxes there. One is for just for our regular members to tell us that they're still with us. But there's another one. I'd like to find out more about Christianity. If you don't know about Jesus as the ruler of your life, please tick that so that we can get in contact with you and start meet with you and talk with you and show you about Jesus, the ruler. And if you're a kind of person who needs to pray that prayer and you know you need to pray that prayer, well, there's a top little box with nothing against it. Why don't you tick that box so that we can come and talk to you about praying to become a Christian? We'd love to do that for you. On the way out, you can drop those into the boxes that the ushers will have. There's going to be free tea and coffee outside of the courtyard there. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son and that he has come into this world to give life, that he has come and in his death and resurrection, that he starts the judgment. We thank you that new life can be given to us, and we praise you for this, Father, and we pray that each one of us might know Jesus as our Lord and our Saviour, as our God, that through him we might live to your praise and glory, Father, forever. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.